Beginning in verse 1, this is where Peter begins his admonition. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, witnesses of Christ's sufferings, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, comfort, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I want to read another passage of Scripture that kind of illustrates some of the points I want to bring out. And this is found in the fourth chapter of Daniel. You remember that Daniel was taken captive by the Babylonians and served in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And on an occasion, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he wanted it interpreted. And he called his wise men and said, I've had a dream, I want you to interpret it. And they'll say, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he said, oh no, 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 I'm too smart for that. You tell me what the dream was, and then I know you can interpret it. Well, they were at their wits' end. They couldn't do that. And he declared that if they couldn't do it, he was going to kill them all and recruit some more. And word got back to Daniel, who was one of the three Jewish captives who had become magi in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And Daniel came forward and said, there is an interpretation that I can give you because he was the servant of the Most High God. And so he proceeds to tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was and what it meant. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was so pleased, he made basically Daniel his viceroy over his kingdom. Now, that's the setting for what we now read. And after all this happened, King Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months later, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of his kingdom. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows upon whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like a cow. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle feathers and his nails like bird claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing to him, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say unto him, what have you done? And at that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and the splendor was restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. You know, when you read that, I'm reminded of Howard Hughes. No, some of you don't know who he was. Howard Hughes was at the time, one of the richest men in the world, a multi-billionaire. He was quite an accomplished engineer, was a movie producer. And you may remember his life ended rather pathetically. He was so phobic about catching germs that he spent the last few years of his life living in a suite in a Las Vegas hotel with cellophane all around the room. People could not come into the room without putting on masks. And he became hygienically unclean. He was afraid of washing even. His hair grew out. And after he died, they said his fingernails grew so long that they curled up, kind of like what is described of Nebuchadnezzar here. And he died a rather pitiful individual. I always am reminded of that when I read this passage. What we have here in the book of Daniel is a description of what pride does to a person. This week I was reading Martin Luther, and he has a series of sermons on pride, which he says is one of the most insidious sins that people are oftentimes totally unaware of. It's an insidious sin because he said it is a sin that imitates that of Satan. You remember from Scripture that the sin of Satan was pride. He exalted himself. I once heard Donald Gray Barnhouse give an illustration where he was preaching on humility, and a woman came up to him afterwards and she said, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I love that sermon. One of my favorite sermons is to hear sermons on humility because that's one of my great virtues. I'm so proud I'm humble." Well, he immediately knows she wasn't humble at all. Pride is actually an antonym of humility. An antonym, you know, is the word that means the opposite. And when you can think of words that mean the same, but the antonym of humility is pride. And what is often accompanied pride is boastfulness. People are proud of something they do, and they want attention for it. And that's what is at the root of pride. You know, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not lay hands on a novice to put him in office, lest he be caught up in a snare of the devil," which is pride. Now, in our text here, let's go through it rather carefully and unpack the language that's being used here. Peter instructs us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. What does that expression mean? Simon Kistemacher, a very accomplished New Testament scholar, points out that this expression is an Old Testament language and describes God's rule in regard to Israel. God showed his powerful hand in leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. In the New Testament, too, the mighty hand of God is evident. Mary sings, "He scatters those who are proud, but has lifted up the humble." And also, God's hands disciplines people and defends them. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting our cares on him. William Barclay notes that the Christian must cast all of his anxiety upon God. "Cast your burden upon the Lord," says the psalmist, Psalm 55:22. "Do not be anxious about tomorrow," said the Lord Jesus. And the reason we can do this with confidence is that we are certain that God cares for us. And that's the incentive. God cares. You'll note in the sermon notes I have a quotation from a man named J. Hampton Kinsley. He was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1966, and he was one of the prized pupils of my mentor, S. Lewis Johnson, who spoke very highly of Hampton, saying he was a very accomplished, very diligent student. He served for 25 years as a pastor and also taught Greek at the Moody Bible Institute Extension Course in Washington. In August of 2001, he was diagnosed with an incurable form of lung cancer, even though Hampton didn't smoke. Just over a year later, he died. While he was going through this ordeal, he wrote this article that I quote from. And he makes the point that the language of the text says that it's by humbling ourselves that we are able to cast our cares upon the Lord. In other words, when you humble yourself before the Lord, you're acknowledging your dependence upon him. And Hampton, in this period in which he knew his days were numbered, reflected upon this text and wrote one of the best analyses of it I'd ever read. But I think he was equipped to write on it. This is what Luther was driving at. He said, three things make a theologian: learning, suffering, and enduring. You can't be a theologian unless you're learning. But Luther said, You have to suffer. I pointed out to my daughter, Abigail, the other day, I came across a quote in which a young man had written to Mark Twain about what would it take to be a great writer. And Twain wrote back and said, well, you're not old enough to be a great writer because you haven't suffered anything. He said, suffering is what makes a great writer. And basically, that is basically what Luther said makes a great theologian. He looks at that. And that's, by the way, you'll notice in our text in 1 Peter that he talks about suffering. We are in the midst of a fallen world. And the thing that is so hard to get even Christian people to understand is that the notion that if you're a Christian and you're one of God's people, you'll be exempt from these hardships. Now, it is true that not all suffering is the result of sin. There is suffering that has no association with sin. You know, this was the problem that plagued Job in the Old Testament. His sorry bunch of comforters were sure that the reason for Job's suffering had to be due to some skeleton in his closet. And they kept going, come on, fess up, Job. This doesn't, if you're a good person, you don't have these kind of problems. There was a book written a few years ago by a rabbi named Rabbi Harold Kushner called Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And Warren Wiersbe, a Christian, wrote a basic response. Why do bad things happen to God's people? And Kushner's explanation was, God can't help it. The world's the way it is, and bad things happen, and God goes, I'm sorry about that. But that's not the Christian perspective. You'll notice that text tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so Peter begins by pointing his readers to the character of God, the mighty hand of God. Think about him who is able to do what he has promised to do. And so we're told here that anxiety is basically linked to pride. You know, we say that someone is proud or high-minded. They think too highly of themselves. We use the expression, he's full of himself. And oftentimes when people are full of themselves, they toot their own horn. And Peter is saying that pride is something that is debilitating because it keeps us from acknowledging our situation before God. One time I had a friend of mine tell me about a fellow who was selling ammunition at a really discount rate, and he said, oh, you'll be interested in this fellow. He was a sniper in Vietnam. Now, some of you know that I was trained by the Army, went through Army Sniper School. That was interesting, so I called the guy. And I said, I understand you were a sniper. Where were you stationed? The Philippines. What are you doing in the Philippines? Well, we flew secret missions over Hanoi where we parachuted in. No, you didn't. And I was incredulous. I said, oh, really? What was your weapon? We used a modified M1. You did not. M1 carbine is too small a caliber. It's a 30 caliber. I said, you didn't use an XM21? Never heard of it. No, I knew the guy was clueless. And I said, look, if you're going to lie, at least do some research so you don't make a fool of yourself when you're trying to tell someone who knows you were never a sniper, you were never in Vietnam. But this was his way. And you can imagine that telling that story to people who don't know him. Wow, that's impressive. You parachuted into Hanoi on secret missions flying out of the Philippines? Well, the only thing is that never happened. We didn't fly. We didn't parachute anybody into Hanoi. No secret missions. But I'm saying is bragging is a way of demonstrating pride. And Peter says God opposes the proud. Now look at this. The psalmist teaches us in Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares upon Jehovah, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. This is another way of what Jesus was reinforcing. Look, God cares about the birds of the air. You're more valuable than many birds. There are people, he said, do not be like the Gentiles. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves with? And again, Jesus makes the same point that Peter does. Consider your heavenly Father. He provides for the animals. He provides for the grass. Oh, ye of little faith. And that is oftentimes the problem. Our little faith is rooted in pride. So the apostle exhorts us to humble ourselves. And look at the assurance that he gives us. We're to cast our cares. By the way, that expression cast is used, for example, of throwing a garment over the back of a donkey. And it talks about basically taking something that you want to remove. I'm reminded of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where we're to lay aside every sin that does so easily cling to us. And again, the notion is something that's cumbersome. And by the way, that's what anxieties are. They are cumbersome. How many of you have had, I won't even ask you to raise your hands, because I know there would be hands all over the place, have had sleepless nights when a care, a concern, weighed you down so much that you had a knot in your stomach? You ever had those things? Well, sure, we all have. Right? And so people say, I can't fall asleep, so I count sheep. You know, some stupid advice like that. Listen, Spurgeon once said, when you have those nights like that, he said, that is the Spirit of God directing you to cast your cares upon the Lord. It is the Holy Spirit's way of saying, you have a concern, here's a care, pray for it. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, along a similar line, said, any impulse you have to pray, I can assure you, is from the Holy Spirit. Pray about it now. Don't wait. And so at times, just get up out of bed, find a secure place, go into your prayer closet, take a long walk out in the desert, if you're out there doing that at the time, and pray, casting your cares. And by the way, again, point out, the text of the language says, it's by that demonstration of humility that we are casting our cares. Now, you know, it's sometimes I think we read the Bible too woodenly. What do I mean by that? Too woodenly. For example, we're told to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That quote, that text from Hebrews 12. So people try to visualize what Jesus looked like. No, don't do that. Or get a picture of Jesus. That's even worse. I had one time a dear friend, no longer with us. He came in and he gave me a card with a black silhouette of a face. And he says, I want you to have this. What am I supposed to do with it? He said, well, you look at it and you see Jesus. I said, no, I see Led Zeppelin, maybe. That doesn't look like Jesus to me. But it's the misguided notion that we visualize Jesus in our mind. No. We look at the person and work of Christ. You have in your bulletin this morning a brilliant analysis by the late Francis Schaeffer on contentless banner, in which people use Jesus like a talesman, the name of Jesus. I was listening to Ben Witherton the other morning, and he's a New Testament scholar, and he was doing a talk radio show, and a lady called in and said that she found that she best appreciates Jesus when she gets out her crystals and her cone and meditates on the crystals. And she said, what do you think Jesus and these crystals have in common? And he said, nothing. Nothing at all. So when I believe we cast in our cares upon the Lord, it's not that we can physically do that. It's not even we can do it figuratively. We do it in our hearts and minds. That's why we're told to let the word of Christ rule in your heart. How? By letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, by admonishing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You see, this is what the Apostle Paul was driving at in Romans 12. Be ye transformed in your mind. And the battle for the mind is where most of our failures take place, as we simply are too weak-minded. Or again, we don't believe the Scriptures. We're like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Oh, ye slow of heart to believe what the Scriptures say. What? Slow of heart. That is dull and dim-witted. Again, going back to the book of Hebrews, where the writer tells us that we need to have the meat of the Word and not just the milk. And it's by training, discipline. And that's why it's so important that we have a routine about studying the Bible. The Word of God is going to be our strength. And if we neglect it, we have no one to blame but ourselves for our pitiful condition we find ourselves in which we become worry warts, just constantly worrying about tomorrow, constantly worrying about what are we going to do, what are we going to do, what are we going to do? And we can become paralyzed by worry. You know, medical doctors have long said that stress can actually contribute to physical breakdown, in which we're stressful. And so we have these people come up with, like, how do you get rid of stress by meditation or some kind of yoga exercise? Well, the psalmist said that he meditated upon the Word of God, and that was the one that gave him strength for the day. One of the tools that I would recommend to all of you to have in your library is Naves, that's N-A-V-E-S, Naves Topical Bible. It's a digest. And what he's done, this was done decades ago, is he's taken every theme the Bible addresses and prints out all the verses on that theme. So I thought, let me see what Nave has to say about humility. There's 8 pages of verses in the Bible. Let me read you some of these. This is just a handful of some of the examples. With the humble is wisdom, Proverbs 11:2. Humility goes before honor, Proverbs 15:13. The humble will inherit the land, Psalm 37:11. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, Matthew 5:5. The humble will receive honor, Proverbs 29:3. Live with humility and gentleness, says Paul in Ephesians 4:2. In humility, reckon others better than yourselves, Philippians 2:3. Put on humility, Colossians 3:12. Be clothed with humility, says 1 Peter. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Walk humbly with the Lord your God, Micah 6:8. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. The Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, Psalm 138:6. I dwell with the lowly and the contrite in spirit, says the Lord in Isaiah 57:11. You see there? There's dozens and dozens of them. You'd be surprised at how much of a premium the Bible puts upon humility as something that is to be cultivated. And it's to be cultivated by reliance upon the Lord, and that's to become something that we know. You know, the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, was able to say, I know him whom I have trusted. He is able. Whatever the circumstance, God is able. You see, proud people basically are self-centered people. They live for themselves. They take their problems with themselves. Now, I'm going to say something. Dorothy is not going to like this. But the personification of that is typified in the character of John Wayne's characters in movies. In the movie The Shootist, he had this statement. Never apologize. It's a sign of weakness. Now, I don't know what John Wayne's personal theology was, but the personification of the proud, independent, you know, do it my way, I can take care of myself, is the antithesis of humility. You know, we're told that Moses was the most humble man that ever lived. And yet he was anything but meek, but he was humble. May God grant us the wisdom by the Spirit of God to take this text this month and have it driven into our hearts so that it becomes part of the fabric of our thinking, that we be people that honor the Lord by clothing ourselves with humility. As the elders and deacons now come forward, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.